Well, thank you, team, and thank you, Will. Will picked some wonderful songs and reflect the theme and the message that's to be brought to you today, and I appreciate that so much. I also appreciate your pastor very much. Every Sunday I come and we have an hour of prayer before church service, and it surprises me, but I'm so thankful for the number of people that come and the prayers of the people. You've got a pastor that's taught you well. You've got hearts that love the Lord and read his word, and I just want to encourage you to keep doing that. It's rich, it's a mature church. And I thank the Lord for you and for your pastor. Thank you. I'd love you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians yet again. Wonderful book. And I just wish you could sit with me as I study and delve into the things that the Lord has taken me to today. And I think what I'm going to share today is, it's like every Sunday, really. You pull it all together and try and make sense of it, and sometimes you succeed in that and sometimes you don't. Forgive me when I don't, but the studies are rich, the Word of God is rich, and I trust the Lord will bless the meditation of my heart this morning as I endeavor to bring that to you. But the title of the message this morning is Christ, Our Supreme Lord, and as part two, we started last Sunday. And so we have before us for the second week now scriptures that are the most profound truth. For it gives us, the scriptures before us gives us incredible hope. It talks and focuses on an incredible Savior, the greatest Savior and Lord. The scriptures give us assurance of the most victorious future, and it assures the Christian of the greatest and most comforting peace. Everything one day will be all right, for God will make everything right. But at the same time, these scriptures should give the unbeliever the greatest fear, should give the unbeliever the greatest unrest of heart, and an incredible restless spirit that should be filled with anxiety and worry and uncertainty. For these scriptures should drive the unbeliever to their knees and cry out to God for salvation while there is still time. I want you to notice as you glance at the verses from verses 15 to 18, and we did this last week, but I think it's worth mentioning again, notice the repetitive words in the scripture. He is, in verse 15, he is the image. He is, verse 17. He is, verse 18. Twice it's mentioned there. These verses describe Christ. These concentrated cameo verses here are really focusing on the person of Christ and telling us who he is. And then again in verse 15, he's called the firstborn, and again he's called the firstborn from the dead in verse 18. And that says something about the authority that Christ has over creation and over all living things. Then repeated several times is all things or everything. There's nothing that escapes the reign of Christ, and we see that in verse 16. All things were created by him. All things, twice in verse 16. Verse 17, all things, again, it's mentioned twice. It talks about him, that he is before all things, and he actually holds all things together. And in verse 18, it talks about he has first place in all things or in everything. And then we have a repeated phrase, through him, or it might be by him, and that's repeated in verse 16, being created through him and for him. And through him, verse 20, twice in verse 20, things have been, he's going to be reconciled through him. And so these verses have a concentrated focus on the person of Christ, and just reading it through, even looking at those verses, shows us that Christ is central to, have a guess, all things. And there's nothing left out of all things. And if you think you've got all things here, but there's some other things over there, then you got it wrong, because all things are here, where Christ is the center and he holds them together. He's the focus, and everything will focus on him in a coming day. And these set of verses from 15 to 20, they have two main divisions, from verse 15 to 17, and we looked at that last week, and today it's verses 18 to 20. And the first section focuses on Christ and the creation of all things. And the second that's before us this morning is Christ and the reconciliation of all things. And those headings were really the ones that we had last week as well. And we studied it under two other subheadings. And the titles there were, who is this man Jesus? And secondly, why is Jesus who he is? And those were the subtitles that we used last week. They're the subtitles again this week, because we're using the same questions to unfold these verses. John Woodhouse, in his commentary on Colossians, has helped me with the division here, and he made a lot of sense, and so I borrowed his titles to unfold these verses this morning. And as we unfold the text under those two headings, and I'll repeat those as we go through, my prayer is that we will individually rejoice in Christ more, and that as a result of focusing on Christ and understanding that Christ is even greater and bigger than what we might have thought before, we've stretched the boundaries in which we understand and know Christ, I'm thinking that as we focus on him more, then we'll be able to drop off the things of the world that actually have too much of our attention from time to time, so that we are totally and solely Christ, living totally and solely for him. The first section last week spoke of Christ being the origin of all things, that he's the supreme ruler and head over the whole universe. And not only that, but he actually holds things together. If it were not for Christ, then all things would fall apart. That's the sense of what those verses are talking about. The heavens, the galaxies, the stars, the planets would not hold their course or stay in their place, but they would crash and disintegrate if it wasn't for Christ holding them together and setting them on their path and keeping them on their path. The earth and our solar system would fly into a billion pieces, and everything actually would be propelled apart if it wasn't for Christ holding things together. Because you see, this cosmos and material matter is made up of protons and neutrons and electrons. And while electrons, and you know what, I haven't been talking to forgotten his name now, doesn't matter, the scientist down there, but I read it on the web, and it's amazing what you can find in the web. There's neutrons and protons, and they're opposite forces, and they actually force things apart. But there's the neutron and proton, and there's electrons are neutral. But here God has, and they all form the matter, the atom, and so here's opposite forces actually somehow holding together to make up what we have and what we stand on, who we are and what we eat and feed on and every living thing. And God only has to let it all go. Christ only has to let it all go and it flies apart. But there's an anomaly there. In fact, opposite forces are being drawn together and held together somehow in some way. And that's just really amazing that God does that. He lets them go and they actually will propel apart from each other. Christ, in the sense, if I can say this reverently, is the cosmic glue in which all things hold together, and they have their being and their existence in Christ, and outside of Christ they can't function. And I love the address that the Lord gives Job when Job and his friends were trying to make sense of God's involvement in Job's life. And here all his friends had lots to say about God, and most of it was wrong. And Job had an opinion of God as well, and most of his was right, but he still didn't understand God or his greatness or his majesty in that sense. And so God steps into the scene in chapter 38, and he says these words to Job and his friends. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and I set a bolt on its doors, and I said to the sea, thus you shall come but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life, Job, commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Isn't it incredible? Nobody's got an answer for that. The answer is no. You see, God is majestic, he's sovereign, he's transcendent, he's beyond anything that we can even appreciate or understand. And here, in this, if we read the chapter, that chapter 38, we would see where God's power and his authority and his creatorial glory, he expounds it even further. And under the unction of the Spirit of God here, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ is the Creator. He's the one who formed all those things. He's the one who sustains all things. And you know what? If you read through that chapter 38 of Job, you will find that Job has the right response to this almighty, awesome God. He was in awe because probably such thoughts had never entered his mind before. And when God stops and now it's Job's turn, he says, oh God, I say nothing. I put a hand over my mouth. He's got nothing to say. Such is the almightiness and power of God, and such is Job's insignificance, and such is your and my insignificance compared to this almighty God, this almighty Christ. And so here, with that little introduction as to the awesomeness of God, we unfold our text this morning and we ask, who is Jesus? And we look at verse 18 and it says, he's the head of the body, the church. Well, this is incredible. The almighty God of all creation, he should be high and lofty and above us. He should be beyond us in our understanding. He should be beyond us in an ability to reach. He's the one that should be so distant from us due to his majesty and honor and awe. But here we find him close and intimate. He's a relational God, and he's in the person of Christ. He's the head of the church, and we are his body. And this one knows us, and we know him. That's amazing. Because while Job shut his mouth and could say nothing, you and I, because of the fact that we are in Christ, cleansed, washed, and in this intimate relationship with the person of Christ through the blood of the cross, you and I, we don't put a hand over our mouth. We lift our hands and our voices in worship to this almighty God. Christ has brought God to us, and he's brought us to him. You see, he's a personal God. He's this transcendent God that should be beyond everything. He's the head of the church. He knows you and me personally. This transcendent God who is above and beyond all human understanding has made himself known to us through Christ, the sovereign, transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable God. He's our God. He's a close God. He's a knowable God. He's an intimate God. He's understanding of us and loving and caring. And he's the head of the church. He's the head of the assembly of God's people. This is amazing. You know, none of us have probably ever met the Queen of England personally. Never been to your home. But here's this almighty, transcendent God has made himself personal, and the person of Christ dwells among us. And he dwells in us by his presence. And he goes with us everywhere and every way. Can you imagine the group of believers gathered probably in Philemon's house, listening to the letter that Paul has written this letter to them. And here Tychicus is probably reading it to them. And imagine their joy and their elation, just sheer elation as they now understand who this Jesus is, because the critics had brought Jesus under question that he wasn't sufficient. Oh, what an answer Paul writes about the awesomeness of God and who Christ is. And we need to grasp the connection that Paul is making with this magnificent and powerful and sovereign supreme God, that he is the head of the church. And he's not just the head of the universal church, as sometimes we lock into our thinking, but actually as he's the head of that little church gathering in Philemon's house, where there were a few people there, he's also the head of St. John's Park Baptist Church. He's the head. He's our head. And I think sometimes we understand that we keep God a little distance, and that has some serious implications when we understand that he's not distant, but he's very present. That he is the head of St. John's Park Baptist Church. It has serious implications. The elders and the pastor aren't the head of this church. The deacons aren't the head of this church. Those elders and deacons are servants of the church. They're under shepherds. They serve as servants of the chief shepherd, of the head, and bringing into place amongst God's body, amongst God's people, against his assembly, the instruction from the head. Oh, they dare not bring any other instruction to the body. They must go by the word of God. And they must bring truth from the word of God, because Christ is the head. He's the word. And here he is. Here he's delegated responsibility for the love and the care and the shepherding of God's people to the elders of the church. And so therefore, they are just to do as the head says, and nothing more and nothing less. That's why the writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as though who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You see, the elders of the church instruct the church in accordance with the word of God. And God has equipped them and has selected them and anointed them by his Spirit to be the shepherds of the people. They're shepherding the flock of God. But always it's Christ who is head. There's not another head. There's not a heavenly head and an earthly head. There's one head, and it's Christ. And we're his body. And that truth is very clear in Scripture. And if we're his body, and as the Lord created, listen to this, I'll start this again. If we're his body, comma, as the Lord created heavens and earth, and as the universe holds its place and stays its course because God holds it together, then also all the more reason his body should follow the path and the pattern that God has set for it in his word and from the instruction of his word. See, as the heavens and the universe has its being and stays in its place, then so should the church have its being in the person of Christ, because later in the next section we find, or the next verse we find, that he is the new beginning. There's a new beginning, and we're part of the new creation. And Christ is the head. And so if there's anywhere where there should be order, it should be in the church. And he's given instruction. And the elders will be held accountable one day for how they instruct and interpret and then feed the word, the people of God, the body of Christ. They must do it in accordance with the word of God, nothing more, nothing less. Can you imagine if the planets, a solar system, all of a sudden decided of its own account, I'm sick of this course. I've been running this course, says the moon, for eons. I'm going to take a new path. Imagine what would happen. Chaos. We can imagine the catastrophe, because our tides and everything are controlled by the moon, and the moon has its course that God runs it on and keeps it there so that there's chaos, and that's how he sets the boundaries of the sea that we read in Job. You see, the planets don't do that. And even while there's disruption in the planets at times, and you see the falling star, and while this earth suffers its earthquakes and so on, while all of those happen, we see this disruption, but it's still, God holds it together and it runs its course. Beloved, imagine what happens when the church doesn't run its course. And here Christ is the direct head, and he runs its course for it, and it's here.
Oh, how we as individuals and as a church must always live by the word of God and not move beyond or do anything less. Creation groans under the weight of sin. Sin's prevalent in the world. I heard it in prayer this morning. Prevalent through the lives of men, ISIS, but even ordinary dads and mums in home. There's ISIS and there's wars and there's chaos and killing and murder seems to reign. And the earth suffers its earthquakes and storms and floods. And it's looking forward to one day being reconciled whereby it doesn't suffer that anymore. It groans wanting to be released from the sin of the world. One day righteousness and peace will be throughout all creation, even as it is in the church. You see, the church is the witness of Christ. And as anybody looking on this world will see this chaos and destruction everywhere. And as the world looks for a man of peace, and while there's peace treaties by the dozens going on all the time around the world, that everyone is always broken, and they're looking for somebody that's got the answer, the world should be able to look to every church where they see peace reign, where every nationality is represented, where husbands and wives live together in peace and unity and love, where the Arab and the Jew live together under the headship of Christ. The whole church should be pointing to say, there's the man of peace. It's Christ. He's our head. Look at the peace he brings to this people in our church, every nation represented. But sometimes it's just not like that, is it? Because you see, the church runs its own course rather than listening to the head. Christ is the head of the church and is not, he's not a distant honorary title and name, even as we mentioned the Queen of England. She's the Queen, but she has no real effect on the running of the country or her empire. She's a figurehead. Christ's role is not like that. Christ is a functional role. He can be trusted to govern. He has authority over his body. He gives instruction and he gives the power for the life and the church and the body to do all that he's asked of it. See, the relationship between Jesus as the head and the church, which is his body, is organic. It's living. It's vital. There's relational life. There's experience. And the church is dependent on his abiding influence and presence for it to survive. Lightfoot writes this: Jesus is the inspiring, ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power of the church. He is the mainspring of its activity, the center of its unity, and the seat of its life. Oh, isn't that awesome? He's really saying that Christ is the center. He's everything. See, when the church looks to Christ as its head and allows that Christ to be the head, then there'll be all of those things emanating from the church, and the church will look like the body of Christ, even as Christ desires it to be. You see, so here's our first verse, verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. See, Christ is the supreme one. Christ is the supreme one. And he needs to be supreme in the church. He needs to be supreme in each of our lives. Who is Christ? He's the head of the body, the church. Here's the second aspect of who Jesus is. It says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this too is amazing because it helps us grasp the fullness of what Paul is saying. Christ is not only the beginning of all things, but say he's the new beginning. He's the beginning and founder of a new humanity, a new people. And he's that by virtue of the fact that he was risen from the dead, never to die again, but also by virtue of the fact that he is the firstborn of the dead, which we discussed last week, where the firstborn means he's to have authority and rule over the object, which is the church. And so he's our leader, he's our head, he's our authority. He's our only authority, he's our supreme in that way. He's the firstborn from the dead, but he's got this headship. And we need to appreciate that Christ being now the beginning and the ruler over a new creation. And we are new because he's rescued us. We are new. New creation highlights the fact that there has been a disruption in God's plan and order of things from the beginning. Because it's a new creation. And we go back to verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. There it says something about the domain of darkness, and you and I have been rescued from the domain of darkness. It talks about in verse 14 the forgiveness of sins. You see, and yet Christ is the supreme one. He's the one in which all things have had their origin. He's the one in whom all things exist and depend upon. But now he's not head over all things. It's easy to see. He's not head over all things as he ought to be. All powers and presently do not recognize his authority or his headship. And there's sin and darkness and death that's preeminent in this world. It's around us all the time. But you see, one day that's going to change. For Jesus has defeated death. He's defeated death. He's defeated sin. He's defeated darkness. And God has raised him from the dead and he's defeated death. That's why he's the new beginning. He will be first and preeminent and sovereign over all things. We know that. We believe that. He wants to be sovereign over your life and my life now and all things. Now here's the challenge for us. To what extent does your life and my life reflect the preeminence of Christ? Evaluate your life. Because we're here today, church, let it not be just a habit. We're here to learn something of Christ. We change into his likeness. What are you going to change in your life this week so that Christ can be seen as even more preeminent in your life? Is my life such that Jesus is easily seen as preeminent? Somebody looking on, what would they see in your life? Would they see something that's extra human? In the sense that you live beyond the normal human capabilities. You love in the presence of hate. You answer with kindness instead of with wrath. You give and you love beyond yourself. See, that's who Christ is. Is that what they would see? Does the preeminence of Christ in your life affect how you do business or how you spend your time and your money? How you speak to others, the language even that you use in your home with your wife and your family and other people around about. What about your work ethic, your pleasure time ethic? How visible is the supreme Christ in your life to others? And to God, really, to God. You get it right with God, then you got it right with others. See, if Christ is the head of this church, then he must be preeminent in our individual lives, because you see, this church does not exist outside of each of us individually. And it's as we then have Christ preeminent in our own lives personally, then that reflects in the body life. Not just Sunday, but every day. Preeminent over all things is what Christ is and will fulfill one day. He's the head, the beginning, the firstborn. So that he has and will have preeminence in all things. That's what he wants in each of our lives. So we come to the next question then. Why is Jesus who he is? So firstly, who is Jesus? He's the head of the church. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He rules over the church in that sense. So, well, why is Jesus who he is? And we get the answer in verse 19 and verse 20. But there's two reasons here. First, Jesus is God, and secondly, He's the one who is to reconcile. So firstly, Jesus is God. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of, or for all the fullness, it just says there, but it's talking about the fullness of God to dwell in him. See, here is the climax. And the verses are amazing. This is the verse that makes every man a liar if he believes that Jesus is not God. Because you see, Jesus is God, for all the fullness of God dwells in the Son. And the term fullness simply means totality. We get a clearer picture of the same statement in Colossians 2 and 9. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It just means that the full measure of deity, that's all of God, dwells in the Son. Therefore, it expresses that Jesus is completely God. Everything that God is, Jesus is in essence. Or everything that God is in essence, Jesus is also in essence. And if you read through, and which we do, God willing, we work through these verses, the following section of Scripture reveals that God, though, is more than Jesus. Oh, I'm confusing you now. See, God includes the Father, he includes the Son, and he includes the Spirit. And Jesus is one aspect of God, but he is every bit God. Paul could easily state that God and Jesus are in some sense different, while at the same time stating that they share the same essence. And so no wonder, because you see, no wonder we see the activities in the life of Christ, we see the attributes of God work out in Christ. Why? Because he's God. All of God dwells in Christ. And that is his Spirit, his Word, his wisdom, and his glory. They're all perfectly displayed in Christ. And that means that Jesus is not partially God, but he is fully God. He's no one else but God. Jesus is God. But it also needs to be said that he is also fully man. And while it's not reflecting this in this text, but just for our own understanding, we need to make the statement that he's also fully man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. So Christ is not only God, but also man forever, and will forever be the God-man. Christ has always been God in eternity past, but from the time of the incarnation of Christ, when God came in the form of his Son, a baby, still being fully God, he took on human flesh, he took on a body. And while he has always been fully God, he has not always been God or the fullness of God in bodily form, but now he is. We might envisage Jesus as saying, I am now what I always was, God. I am now what I once was not, man. I am now and forever will be both, God-man. Fully God and fully man. And here it's God's pleasure, God's greatest pleasure, to have the fullness of him dwell in the God-man. And so we can ask then, well, to what end? Why is that to be? Why is Jesus who he is? Why is he God? And it brings us to our second point. Jesus can only reconcile all things to the Father. Look at verse 20. And it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, a remarkable statement. There's a truth that we know so well here, and yet this verse might smash the borders that we create in our minds about who Jesus is and about the death of Christ. We marvel that Jesus Christ loved and died on our behalf. We marvel and are eternally thankful for the redeeming work of the cross as it applies to us and to all those who put their faith in Christ. But at times, I fear we lock the effectual work of Christ in a box. We put boundaries and borders on it. We limit its scope, Christ's death scope. But this truth shatters such limits. For the Lord God, through the death of Christ, through the sacrificial blood of Christ, will eventually reconcile all things. That is, all things to himself. That's all powers and beings and every aspect of creation will be reconciled to God.
Most times we think of reconciliation to God as discussed within the realm of just humanity and by faith in Christ, and that how it comes about. But here, there's spiritual realms and created matter such as the world and the heavens that are included in the statement that God is going to reconcile all things to himself. This is amazing. It's remarkable. What was once ruined and ruptured and separated and where utter chaos in its totality has reigned through the universe, God has set in place a way of peace and reconciliation. And it's through the blood of the cross.
See, the death of the Savior and the Lord on the cross has had cosmic consequences. And it's because of who Jesus is.
But we're going to ask then, I don't want you thinking that I am going to be here all of a sudden teaching universalism, because I definitely am not. But we can ask then, what will be reconciled to God if all things will be reconciled? Is that a fair question? What does it mean that the unholy angels will one day change their mind and be reconciled peacefully to God? Is that what this means? Will Satan be reconciled to God in time? What about those who reject God and reject Christ and who die in the sins? How are those reconciled to God who have been enemies of the cross all their life? But this is not the only scripture that speaks of Christ reigning and things bowing before him. The ladies have been doing study in Philippians, and I think they've already passed this section. But in Philippians chapter 2 and 9, it talks about every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's things on the earth, up above the earth, down below the earth. That's in the sea. That's everything is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. See, this, it talks about more than just people actually confessing or being reconciled to God in those verses. It incorporates everything that's been created. Hebrews 2 and verse 8 says this, putting everything in its subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Here's this all-encompassing statement again. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. You see, that language is a little different, but it uses bringing everything under his control. It uses the word subjection. So that's all part. It's widening the boundaries of what this word reconciliation means. It's a little different there. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 27. It talks about he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Here's another aspect of reconciliation. The enemies are going to be defeated. They're going to be under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished, is another word, is death. So he's put all things in subjection under his feet. So here's a wider aspect of reconciliation. It incorporates Christ's enemies. And again, this word used as death and subjection, abolish. See, in Romans, Paul thinks or speaks of creation longing and groaning. We've already touched that in Romans chapter 8, and you know those verses so well. Creation groans for the release of the sin that man has burdened it under, and God is going to reconcile creation to himself in that way. See, there are lots of ideas that are taught as to what reconciliation means. And does it mean that everyone and everything will one day be saved? The scripture is very clear with a big no. You see, there's an eternal hell which Satan and his angels and every unbeliever will be cast into. So how does this all make sense, reconciliation? You see, reconciliation does not always and cannot always include salvation as we have experienced in Christ, but rather with the demonic powers and the evil angels and the heavenly powers of darkness. They are subjugated. They're subjugated. They're defeated and brought to nothing, whereby they submit to Christ and his ruling power and authority. When something is subjugated, it means that they are subject to that one. And so that has an aspect of reconciliation. You see, when Christ went into death, he reigned over the realm of death and defeated its powers. And in Colossians chapter 2 and 15, a little further on from where we're reading, it says this, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. When Christ went into death, he made a public display. He defeated death and he defeated every evil authority that
brings people to death, to that world. Fallen angels are consistently portrayed as irrevocably hostile to the kingdom of God, with no hope of salvation or any sense of salvation in that term. And Christ is going to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Matthew 25 says, "Then he will say to those who left on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The same language is in Jude 6, where it talks about he's reserved judgment and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then in Revelation, also chapter 20, talks about the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How can this be reconciliation if God is going to reconcile all these things when there's clear verses to say there's damnation and everlasting torment and punishment for those who reject Christ and all the evil powers in the angelic world that are against God? See, these verses, to make these verses stand, reconciliation includes the idea of subjugation. It means where they're subject to God. It means that God will bring his enemies to naught. He will bring them to nothing. He'll bring them to a place and a position in which they will have no power or any effect on God's reign over this world or over whatever creation he has. And one could question then, if that's the case, then is that real victory when there's people and beings and hell that God hasn't brought them to love him and to like him? Is that a sign of defeat rather than victory? And the answer again is has to be no. For it would be a failure to God if those people somehow or those beings escape death and escape torment and escape their punishment for their sin and rejection of God. And so he's subjugated them to a place where they have no effect on his reign, and so therefore he's reconciled all things to himself. And you could liken it even perhaps to the Second World War, where Germany lost the war and the other parties lost the war, and now we live, the world is reconciled again, and the Germany and the defeated party has to then admit defeat. And so they reconcile and live under subjugation to the other nations. So there's reconciliation in that sense. And when such beings bow the knee, it will be compulsive submission. They will do it, and their opposition and enmity toward God will be nullified and brought to nothing, even though they still even acknowledge and have bowed the knee and said, "Yes, you're God," but they've done it under compulsion because there's nothing else that they can do. The enemies of the cross will be subjugated, pacified. They'll be rendered incapable and no longer to disrupt and bring disharmony to the beauty of God's handiwork and creation and redemption. According to Scripture, all evil will be excluded from heaven, all wickedness banished from its boundaries, and all unbelief confined to hell. There will be no warfare in heaven to threaten the security of God's people. There will be no corruption or demonic influence or any opposition to the kingdom of God. And the blood of the cross of Christ accomplishes all that. All creation bows the knee. And the elect, the Christians, the believers, they bow the knee voluntarily and with great joy and humbleness. Whereas the unsaved, the unbelievers, do so under compulsion and without joy, and that's part of their eternal punishment. Though God's victory and triumph over all enemies has reconciled, or through, I should say, through his victory and triumph over all his enemies, he's reconciled all things to himself, the elect to sweet fellowship with him, and the unbeliever are reconciled through eternal and compulsory subjugation, acknowledging that God is very God. Beloved, what a Savior we have. You and I know him. He's our Lord. He took the wrath and punishment for our sin. He's a supreme and almighty God. He's victorious. He is transcendent, but he's so ever very close. because he's made himself known to us in the person of his Son. And I ask this morning, is he your supreme Lord? Is he your Savior? He can be. And no wonder Paul prays in the close of this message. No wonder Paul prays in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, oh, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. We've learned something about the knowledge of God's will this morning and who Christ is and how you bring reconciliation to everything, to all things. Oh, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What for? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So that you may please him in all respects, that you may bear fruit to his glory, that you may increase in the knowledge of God, that you may be strengthened with all power, that you may be joyously giving thanks to the Father. Oh, what a rich prayer. What a rich life. Jesus is our Lord. He's head of this church. He's redeemed us. He saved us. And this morning, we're going to have communion. And we're going to keep a feast that he's commanded us to keep. All those that love him and have had their sins forgiven and washed away, he's called us to keep this feast in remembrance of him. What a beautiful, simple feast. Has an almighty, sovereign God that transcends even our thoughts in terms of who he is and what he can do and the power that he has, and his thoughts are way above our thoughts. Here, he's asked us to keep a beautiful, simple feast, the bread and the wine. The bread symbolic of his body that was given for us. The wine symbolic of his blood that was shed. The sacrifice that was totally acceptable to God, who said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God's wrath was appeased in the person of Jesus Christ when he suffered for you and I. And for every believer, his wrath was appeased. He made atonement for our sin. He washes us clean. He takes away our guilt. And we stand before him even as we stand in the beloved, accepted by God. Pure, holy, no sin, righteous, acceptable to God, where we go into his very presence and Jesus has done it. And we're remembering him this morning with a beautiful feast. And so I'll ask the stewards to come forward to administer.